Job chapter number 1 is where we'll take our reading, beginning a new series this morning called Unsearchable. We're looking forward to the next few weeks going through the book of Job together. I want to mention, while we're talking about preaching, I hope that you plan on being a part of our evening service. Very excited. We're going to have our teen guys are going to do the preaching tonight, so I'm very excited about that. They've been preparing for several weeks now and praying and have a message from the Lord, and so I'm excited to hear from those young men this evening. So plan on being here at 6 o'clock tonight. They're going to be a blessing to you, so I know there'll be an encouragement from the Word. We're going to be Job chapter 1. Let's pick up our reading in Job chapter 1. The Bible says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons, 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so that when the days of the feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offering and according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. The Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and for the substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking and wine in their houses in the eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. The Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels, have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Behold, a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. I alone am escaped to tell thee. And Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell upon the ground and worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Father, we love you. We pray that as we look into the book of Job, that you will teach us what we must know. You'll guide us in what we must understand about you. Father, we want not just to make our way through a book. We want that book to make its way through us. We love you, Father, and we ask that you would meet with us today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. It's been said there's no such thing as a dumb question. Sounds like a challenge, doesn't it? You want to try that and really find out if there really is such a thing as a dumb question. I've gone to school before once or twice, and I remember some pretty dumb questions going on in class. In fact, I used to tutor. I would help young kids through some math and some English, and I've heard some really dumb questions before. And yet, you're supposed to smile and look at the child and say, no, there's no such thing as a dumb question, you know. I hope you're not trying to make it through life on your own, but there's no such thing as a dumb question. It makes you wonder if there is, though. You know, there was a boy who once asked, these are literal questions, real questions. I looked them up, made sure. But Yahoo Answers puts out questions and some of the dumbest ones that they find. One question was, on the map, is the blue part the water or the sky? Right? How stupid. At any rate, there was once a young girl said, was telling her classmates that she got malaria as a child. Her classmate in response said, oh no, did you survive? That could be a bad one. One of my favorite stories is a story of a man who was chasing, trying to get to his train on time. And as he made his way towards the deck there where the train had been parked, it starts to pull away. He is just steps behind it. He's running. He's waving. He's hoping to get a chance to get one more shot to get on that stinking train. And as it pulls away from the deck there, he puts his hand down and a man looks at him and says, were you trying to make the train to Pennsylvania? He said, no, I was chasing it away from the dock. Of course I was trying to make the train. There was Yahoo Answers posted a couple of others. They said this one, is it safe to look at pictures of the sun? Is it safe to do that? Are you allowed to do that? Some of y'all are going to go home and try that, aren't you? Some of you are going to be like, can I do that? One of them, my favorite one, okay, and I'll just move on because these are really bombing. One of my favorite ones, probably my very favorite one, is how big is the specific ocean? That's my favorite one, the specific ocean, at any rate. Okay, so we're going to make a hard turn towards the stuff that matters right now, okay? In the text here, we find three questions. And really, that was the major point, I believe to be a major point in the book of Job. In the book of Job, you find three questions that are really asked. One is asked by Satan. In fact, we read it here this morning. There's one question, and it's posed in chapter 1. Then there is a second question, a question posed by man. This question posed by man is found throughout the book. In fact, it's explored a lot through the middle part of the book of Job. And then the last part of the book of Job begins to ask a third, and frankly, the most important question. In fact, I've titled the message this way, three questions, but only one that counts. Three questions, but only one that counts. The first question is a question asked by Satan. The second asked by man. The third is answered by God. You can imagine then which would be the only one that counts. It's the last question. The most important question is the one that God knows we should be asking. And so often I find myself, and maybe you as well, we find ourselves asking the wrong questions. We find ourselves asking the dumb questions. We go into a scenario or situation in our life. We go through a time where our work is for a season just incredibly hard, far harder than anything we had faced before. We find ourselves in times where we're having difficulty in our marriage, and it seems like we just can't communicate correctly. And there's times where I'm trying to work with my son or trying to work with my daughter, and maybe that relationship seems more stressed than ever before. And we go through different situations and different scenarios. We go through hardships in our own lives. We go through times of weariness and being just straight worn out. And we go through these difficulties and we go through these hard times of our lives. And if we're not careful, we begin to pose questions instead of wondering, instead of maybe even finding out what God's answer is. I believe what we find in the book of Job is we find God giving an opportunity to really show Job something that Job never would have discovered without the hardship he faced. The first question we find is the question of Satan. Satan asks a question. The Bible tells us in the very first verses here that there was a day when the sons of God, that's found in verse 6, that the sons of God showed themselves and revealed themselves to the Lord. They came before the Lord, almost as if in conference they are gathering together here. And they approach God. And as they are there, Satan comes to God. Now, I don't know all that is being outlined here. I've heard lots of conjecture. Everybody seems to have an opinion on exactly what has taken place here and who the sons of God are. And basically, I don't know all the answers. I don't know all of the ways that this could have played out. All I do know is that there is a conversation between God and Satan. That God and Satan have congressed together and they begin to speak on the subject of Job. Now, I find it interesting that God is the one who instigates. That God's the one who instigates this conversation. Where have you been, Satan? Where did you go? Satan said, you know where I've been, for crying out loud. You know where I've been. There's not a place on this globe I can't go where you aren't there. At least that's what David told us, that the omnipresence of God is that he is everywhere. So God was asking a rhetorical question here, and Satan responds, I've been making my way up and down the globe, going to and fro. Now, God understood what this meant. He understood that Satan was doing what Peter tells us Satan does, and that is he was roaming the whole earth as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That was what Satan was doing. And that he is now answering to God for this time that has been spent chasing and trying to devour the lives and heart and passion of people. And he is trying to set traps and trip people up and hurt them and accuse them and belittle them until they are but a shell of what God had made them to be. And God asks him, where have you been? Satan said, you know where I've been. And then God asks a question to Satan. Hast thou considered my servant Job? I always find it interesting that God was the one to instigate the trouble that the book of Job outlines for us. Almost as if God was saying, take a shot at my very best. But the Bible tells us that. He was the greatest man in his time. He was the greatest man in the East, not just speaking of wealth. The Bible goes to great lengths to show us in the first two verses that he was a man that was upright. That he was a man that was perfect. Not perfect in that way that we think of perfection. He was perfect in that he was growing. He was transformed. That God was doing something in him. And every time he made a change in the life of Job, then Job wanted to go further with him. And God would bless Job here, and Job would follow him more. And God would bless him again, and he'd follow more. And God would bless him again, and he'd follow more. And through this action of just following God and being careful to follow after what he knew pleased the Lord, he had become a guy or a man who had been described as perfect. Not perfection. He was a man who is maturing. He was a man who is by the hand of God growing to look more like the believer God would have him to be. Now, there are many who, in this story of Job, they look at this story and they think of him and they try to take the story of Job and wedge it into the rest of Scripture so that they can understand it. I believe it's important we know a couple of things about Job before we go further in the book. And that is, number one, Job is probably, they say, the oldest book in the Bible. You say, why? Why isn't it at the beginning? You would think the oldest one goes at the front. And Job was more than likely the oldest book in the Bible. He may have been a contemporary of Abraham. Now, there's a couple indicators here that tell us that Job could have been alive at the same time as Abraham. And that Job, this real individual, lived about the time of Abraham. And I think it's important we recognize that Job was not an Israelite. This isn't the story of the Israelite. In fact, if you look at the whole of the Old Testament, the majority of the Old Testament is God dealing with his people in light of a covenant that he makes with Abraham. Job was not a part of that covenant. He was not a part of being the Jewish lineage. He was outside of, and in fact, even at this text, we could step back and you could say, Job is outside the covenant of God. So when you look at this passage, if you try to understand it in light of what Moses has taught us in the Pentateuch, we're going to be in trouble. You can't do it. So you have to understand the book of Job is God dealing with a man to reveal something to that man. He's not trying to nail down a covenant. He's not trying to prove the wisdom of his covenant. He's not trying to instruct the people on this covenant. He is trying to show a baseline principle that runs like a thin red line all the way through Scripture. And if you'll grab a hold of the important truth found in the book of Job, it helps set the lens, I believe, for the covenant, meaning that we will better understand what God is doing in the lives of Israelites, even though you can't see God working in the Israelites in this passage or in this book. And so we find this greater principle that kind of runs below the surface. You say, well, what is that principle? It's found in the question that God is answering. So you'll see. Now you say, preacher, do you believe that the book of Job is literal? I mean, it tells a kind of a wild story in the very first verse number 6. Here, God is talking about God and Satan having a conversation. Is that really what happens? Are you telling me that you really believe this book? I will tell you that I believe the book of Job is a literal book. It's placed in the books of poetry. It is placed right before the book of Psalms and is placed among the books of poetry. So it's all allegory, right? It's all metaphor. No, I don't believe that. I don't believe it was allegory. I believe it was a real story. I believe it's a real truth from Scripture. You say, why? Well, because the Bible treats it that way. Yes, there are poems in this book, and yes, there is poetry. By the time you hit chapter 11, it just gets real. I mean, it's just a beautiful way of describing God's work. And so, yes, there are going to be pictures and metaphors used. There are going to be similes used throughout the book, but the book itself is literal. But by the way, just a simple rule that I use when I'm looking at the writings of Scripture is that I treat everything literal unless they tell me to treat it as metaphor. I'm going to treat all of Christ's teaching as literal teaching until he tells me, oh, by the way, I'm going to tell you a parable, okay? I'm going to tell you a parable, so take this off of the real stuff category. And that's the way I treat the Old Testament. You say, wait a second, you read the book of Genesis as a literal document? Yeah, I do. You believe in seven day creation, you should be put in an asylum. I know it, but I'm going to tell them that there too. I believe it. And so I believe from Scripture. I believe that this is a real account. And so as a real account, he is teaching us something about who he is. You say, how do you know that it's a real account? Well, I said a minute ago that Scripture treats him that way. I mean, consider Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. Ezekiel points to the wisdom of Job. He treated him like he was a literal individual. And James, chapter 5, verse 11, points to his perseverance, the fact that he would endure. Why is that important? Because the word of God treated these men as if they were, Job, as if he was literal. So yes, I take this book literally. And so when we come to this question that Satan puts before God, I believe that this was a real question put before the real God of heaven. So that by the time we reach verse number 9 and you read the question, look at the question with me in verse number 9. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Doth Job fear God for naught?" Satan's whole plan, when he brought this attack on Job, Satan's entire idea was to answer this question. Does man serve God for nothing? In other words, you'd say it this way. I love the way one old preacher said it. Does man serve God for gratis? Gratis is for free. In other words, does man only serve God for what he gets out of it? In fact, Satan makes that argument. He says, of course Job serves you. You've given him wealth. Of course Job serves you. You've taken care of him. You've given him his health. Of course Job serves you. Look at his house. Of course Job serves you. Look at all of his children. Of course Job serves you. Look at the cars he drives and the clothes he wears. And look at the amount of money in his bank account. Of course he serves you. Anybody would be a fool not to serve a God who pays them to serve him. Satan's question was, does man serve God for free? Well, you could say the question this way. What do I need to take away from you to make you stop serving God? What could you lose and still serve God? Where's the tipping point? Where's too much? Well, where's that place in your life where you finally reach the line and say, okay, God, I'm done. I can't. I can't serve a God who would this, whatever that line is. I can't serve a God who would make me live a whole life with no one complimenting me and telling me how good of a Christian I am. I wouldn't serve a God like that. We say, well, that's kind of silly. Okay, so I wouldn't serve a God who didn't let me see my wildest imaginations come true. I wanted to be a millionaire. I wanted to run a Fortune 500. I wanted this. And if God wouldn't let me do that, what kind of God could he be? You say, well, that's not exactly applicable to all of us, preacher. Okay. So what if it got closer? What if he took away your livelihood? Could you still serve that God? Could you still serve a God who took your health away? Could you faithfully serve God if he took your child home? If you lost all your children? If you had nothing left? If even your spouse turned their back on you and your friends said it was your fault? Does man serve God for nothing? Or is man only able to serve God for what he gets from it? Does it work out for man to serve God because God keeps the blessings rolling in just so long as I keep coming to church, keep praying my prayer, keep giving my tithes, keep filling the blank? Why does man serve God? Does man serve God because it works out for him well? Does man serve God because God just keeps pouring out blessings, and who wouldn't love a God who loves you back? What if it cost you something to love the Lord? What if it demanded something from you? What if serving God meant that you lost out on the things you thought you needed? This question is asked daily, again and again and again in our own lives. Satan wanted to know the answer to this question. Why does Job serve God? I think we owe him an answer to our own lives. Why do you serve the Lord? Where's the breaking point? If you served God up until a certain point, are you serving him for nothing? Are you serving him gratis? Or has God allowed freedom to take whatever he needs to take, leave you with what he needs to leave you with, and you remain faithful? Satan had a big question, kind of a poignant one, a timely one that you and I will probably have to answer at some point in this life. And some, sadly, will answer it incorrectly. Some will say, God, you've taken me too far. I don't want to go any farther than this. Jesus, by the way, did this in the New Testament when he brought his multitudes of people that followed after him. These multitudes of people would follow Jesus, and Jesus would turn to the crowd and say, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciples. I obviously wasn't talking about cannibalism. But they took what he said and were offended by it. The Bible says, followed him no more. In other words, what he was asking of those disciples was too much. They couldn't serve a God who would ask him to share in his crucifixion. We can't. I just can't follow a God that asks me to share in that big of a sacrifice. No. I can't serve a God who's not always going to give me the answer I like to hear. Or with the eat my flesh and drink my blood, even an answer that I don't even understand. Some heard that and thought it was some weird, disgusting religious rite, and they all turned their back in indignation. Oh, I would never. That's disgusting. It goes against my morals to be a part of that. Would you serve God even if you didn't understand what he was asking of you? Even if his ways were higher than your ways, and even if his thoughts were higher than your thoughts, could you serve him in the dark where you knew nothing? Could you serve him and be faithful to him even when you weren't getting the answers you wanted? And worse, you weren't getting an answer at all? Could you serve that kind of God? Satan wanted to know. But then again, I don't know that his question was the one that counted. Man asks a question. Consider the question that man would ask in this book. We know something about the man named Job, don't we? At the story, even in this text, the passage that we've read, we understand that everything he had came from God. However, I want you to understand that because it was outside of the purview of the law, because it was outside of the understanding of the law, we find Job here working on behalf of his family to bring them closer to the Lord. I love how he would have worked. And by the way, one of the ways we know that he was it would have been before the life of Abraham or even during the life of Abraham is because of how they would have measured his wealth. His wealth was not measured in currency. His wealth was measured in animals. It was measured in how many cattle he had and measured in, this was important for us so that we could place him about where he was in the ancient writing. And then we also understand that from this text, he was the personal priest for his own home, which was something that was done away with when God established the Mosaic covenant. So when Moses made the covenant, now you had a family that did the priestly stuff. Before that, it was the father, the patriarch, who led his family and operated as a priest before God. And so this father, the patriarch, is doing that business, taking care of his family, watching over his children, going before him, and making right between his family and Jehovah. And we watch Job as he is leading his family and as he is building his family, and we see this perfect and upright man, this good man according to Scripture, and in one day, verse number 14 says he loses all of his oxen and all of his horses, and the servants that cared for them are all taken away. And in one fell swoop, he has lost his livelihood. He has lost his ability to make wealth. Verse number 16, in the same exact moment as one story is finishing, another servant runs up. And in verse number 16, the sheep and the servants are swallowed by fire, which is important because in that time, that would have been an attack from God himself. And now in Job's heart, a man who has tried to live walking with Jehovah now feels as if God himself has destroyed his cattle, that God has destroyed his sheep and killed the servants, and he has lost all of his stored provision. You think about the shearing that would have been going on with those sheep and all that wool that could have been sold for goods. All of that is lost now. All of it is completely ruined. And it wasn't just that God took away his opportunity to make more money in the future. He took away the very money that he could have used today. All of that savings account is completely wiped out. And now he is left with nothing. And in verse number 17, we find out the camels and servants are stolen. He has lost his ability to travel. He has lost his ability to carry prestige. I mean, this was the Lincoln Continental of his day. I mean, this was important that you had these camels and all of them are gone. All of them are stolen from him. And then worse, the loss, the greatest loss of all of them, is that in this day, the same exact moment, there is a tornado that rips through the valley, tearing the home that his very children were in, and all of them die. The city around them would say, boy, Job must have really messed up, because God even killed his own children. It would have been one thing if he could have blamed the Chaldeans, but no, this was an act of God. Even on your own insurance papers today, a tornado is considered an act of God. Imagine what it would have been like back then. The act of God to tear down a home destroys the lives of the children he loves so much. And so a question lingers. By the way, it wasn't one that Job asks. But it is the question of man, because in the following chapters, Job will be approached by men who come to him as counselors and ultimately are asking the question, why does man suffer? Why do you go through hardship? Why do you go through loss and pain? There's some options, right? The Pharisees believe that man went through pain because of his own sin, or worse, the sin of his parents. They sinned, and so therefore you must be judged. And that all problems, all trouble is a sign that God is unhappy and you did it wrong. Not for Job. In fact, Job will, for several chapters, argue his own righteousness. I didn't do anything wrong. I walked with God as his friends stood to the side and said, no, you must be wicked. You must have done something. And Job, again, defending himself time and time and time again, he looks at them and says, no, I have done nothing. I have done nothing wrong. I didn't break the law. I haven't broken the commandment. And every accusation was coming against him, attempting to tear down the very ability to stand before God and be healed. At least if he was going through this trouble, at least he could say, well, God, I know you're on my side. If everyone else is against me, at least I know you're on my side. But no, that's not, he didn't even have that kind of comfort. All of his friends were saying, God must be mad at you. If you'd repent and get your heart right, man, then you'd be better off. In fact, even to the point where his wife says, I only see one way for this to work. And that is, if you are so sideways with God, it would be better for you to go ahead and curse him. So that way, at least he'd kill you. And that was her request, wasn't it? Curse God and die. Like, we hear that and we think Westerners, right? As Westerners, we think, yeah, you just need to kill yourself. No, she was just speaking what she thought would happen. If you would curse God, at least you would have the mercy of dying. At least you could end this silly thing. At least then God would just go ahead and tell you what you did wrong and punish you, and you would just be done. It's a great loss. And the question that we're going to find through the book of Job is, why does man suffer? And it's not until God arrives on the scene to explain to us why we suffer. But ultimately, when we begin to ask that question, why do we suffer? We begin to bring God into question, don't we? What we're really asking is, what kind of God would allow us to suffer? And that is the nature of the most important question in the book of Job. Who is God? The reason we've titled the series Unsearchable is because the book of Job is trying to do one thing. We would imagine, yeah, I'll tell the horrible story of a guy who didn't do anything wrong and then got obliterated for it. That's not what the purpose of the book is. It's a horrible story with a really cool ending. But that's not the point. The point of the book of Job is not to tell you why man suffers. The point of the story is not even to answer Satan's question, which is, would man serve God even if everything was taken? No, that's a question you'll have to answer. You'll have to answer that on your own. The most important question is, who is God? Who is he? I mean, we all like God. We're all cool with him. Or at least what we know of him. We all like the God that protected us this last week and made sure none of our family got sick and none of our stuff was burned down or stolen. And boy, we feel good about that. Thank you, God. And we like that God. We like the God that we can bow our heads to 3 to 6 times a day and thank him for the food that we have in front of us. 6 times a day is a lot of time to eat. But we get to pray and thank God for his provision. We like that God, right? And we're even kind of okay with a God that allows suffering other parts of the world. And we can kind of try to get our brain around that. And we can put it into platitudes and we can put it into words. But boy, it gets really uncomfortable starting to try to explain a God that allows stuff we don't like. It allows stuff that we think is wrong. The question is, who is God? Who is he? The book of Job is an exploration into this idea. When you read the book of Job, you're not reading stories about guys who were stabbing at Job. No, what they were doing was trying to wrestle from man's point of view. From man's point of view, we cannot begin to understand God. No, it is not until he has allowed us in from his vantage point where we can see God for who he is. We begin to understand God for who he is, and we begin to grow in love with the God who really is.
And my encouragement today to our church here at South Knollwood is that we would become the people who are fully committed to this reality. God, I don't truly fully understand you. But God, I need the grace that as you show me who you are, I will fall more in love with you every day. So often, the reason that Satan can be right and that there's a line where man will give up on God is because man keeps trying to understand God from his perspective. It is not until we say, I don't need to know if there's a line to quit because I've already decided I won't. And I am willing to give up on my viewpoint of God if it means I can better understand the God who really is. In our own culture, we have people who say things like, I can't serve a God who would send somebody to hell. I just can't serve that God. Do you know what that is? That's someone at this perspective, this vantage point, asking these kind of questions. When all the while, God is opening to you the opportunity to see him for who he is, even if you don't like what you see. Even if you don't like what you see. We forget. The scripture had to warn us. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. These were not words of celebration. These were words of encouragement. Don't quit. I know you want to quit. I know you don't understand. I know you can't grasp. I know I must look awful to you. I know I must be scary to you. I know that you might not like me right now, but I want you to understand that I'm looking from a perspective that you can't see where you're at right now. But if you'll just determine to love me, I'm going to bring you on the other side and you can know who I am. My friend, there's three questions asked. Those three questions were all pointing to the perspective in play. Satan, hungry to destroy a man, wanted to know, how far can I push him before he breaks? Man wanted to know, God, how long and why would you allow this to happen to me? But the only question that matters, who is God? Who is he? My follow-up question would be this for Knollwood today. Will you love him when he shows you? Will you still love him even if he's bigger than you thought he was? Will you still love him even if that means his plans don't line up with your plans? Would you still love him? I believe that the perfect choice today for South Knollwood is to be given the opportunity right now at the beginning of this series to ask this question, Lord, would I still love you even if, would I still love you? Is there a breaking point for me, God? Lord, what about if it cost me everything? Would I still follow after you? Maybe the perfect question would be, Lord, is my vantage point still messed up here? Can I get rid of this vantage point and take on your point of view, Lord? Maybe we'd even be willing to ask the question, Lord, I want to know who you are. I want to know who you are, and I want to know even if it scares me what I find.